OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Parshat Re'eh. This Shabbat is also Shabbat Mevorchim Chodesh Elul. We announce the imminent arrival of the month of Elul on the following day and the day after, Sunday and Monday, so that we will flavor some of what we talk about during the show to the upcoming month of Elul, the preparatory month to the Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. There's a package deal there which we'll try to discuss. Today, recording and first broadcast of this issue of Torah Tidbits Audio is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 27th of Menachem of 5768, the 28th day of August. As I've mentioned previously, right now August and Menachem Av are a day apart in the day of the month. Come Sunday, when it will be the 31st of August, it will be the 30th of Elul of, which is the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul, and the following day, this coming Monday, will be the 1st of both Elul and September. There is no significance to that for those who enjoy statistics of the calendar. It's an event not quite to celebrate, but it's interesting. It does not happen all that often. It takes about 2.5 years from time to time, but there are a lot of variations in there because Jewish months are 29 days and 30 days. Secular months are 30 or 31, with one of them being 28 or sometimes 29, and the various combinations produce different results of this matchup between the general calendar and the Jewish calendar. Not that important, so don't worry about it. Before we get down to further business, let us say Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai miya'amod, ki imacha ha-salicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem ויוציאם מצרה לירווחה, ומאפלה לאורה, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. As I've mentioned before, the Book of Devarim represents the farewell address of Moshe Rabbeinu to the Jewish people who were on the threshold of entering into the land of Israel, soon to cross the Jordan River. Moshe Rabbeinu was not to be with them. And in the last 37 days of his life, from Rosh Chodesh Shvat until the 7th of Adar, his traditional day of death, Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the people. And the Book of Devarim is very much personalized in first-person grammar. You don't have And God spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the people of Israel. You have Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to the people of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu saying, I did this, and I told you this, and you did this to me, etc., etc. The book of Devarim neatly divides into three parts. And we could give a rough breakdown by saying that the Sedras of Devarim, Vo'etchanan, and Ekev, those which we've read the last 3 weeks, contain the introductory part of the address, contain a review of the 40-year history of the Jewish people, contain the restatement of the fundamentals of Judaism. You have the Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments repeated in that section. You have Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Between the Ten Commandments and the statement of belief that is Shema Yisrael, you are talking very, very fundamental foundation part of Judaism upon which the whole structure of Torah and mitzvot rest. For the next three sedras, this week's Re'eh, next week's Shofetim, and the following week's Ki Teitzeh, we have the second part of Devarim, where one can sense Moshe Rabbeinu's frustration with life, and even living a full 120 years did not dull his ache to have led the people even better than he did, and share with them all kind of ideas and thoughts, rules and regulations, suggestions, etc. But it was not to be that he would continue after this point. So in Parshat Re'eh, Shofetim, and Ki Teitzeh, you have Tachlis. What is the reason for the Jewish people's existence? To be the people of the book, to follow the Torah, to keep the mitzvot. And in Parshat Re'eh, we have 55 out of the 613 mitzvot of the Torah. That is enough to earn it position number 3 in the all-time mitzvah list. Top position goes to Ki Teitzeh 2 weeks from now, when we will read 74 mitzvot in the Sedra. That's the most. Parshat Emor back in Vayikra has 63. Then Re'eh in third place, as I already mentioned, with 55. Followed quickly by Mishpatim from Shemot with 53. And then Kedoshim with 51. And if we want to put one more Sedra into the picture, we have to go down to 41 mitzvot in Parshat Shoftim. But these three Sedras coming up, Re'eh, this Shabbat, Shoftim, and Ki Teitzeh, the next 2 weeks, have a total of 170 mitzvot. You get a sense of an explosion of mitzvot. You get a sense that Moshe Rabbeinu is frustrated by not having the time that he would love to spend teaching all of the people all of these various mitzvot, and they fly at you at an unbelievable pace. And I think in light of the fact that mitzvot is a heavy theme in Parshat Re'eh, we're going to try to look at a bunch of these mitzvot. We'll take them a few at a time, because sometimes you see something from a group of mitzvot that tells you even more than the single mitzvah it is. With that introduction, let's take a look, not in complete fashion, but I'm going through the list which I have in front of me now, commenting on those things that I would like to comment on. There is a prohibition against sacrificing holy korbanot outside the mikdash. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the people that during the time in the midbar, the service of God in the form of korbanot was localized in the Mishkan. Previously, meaning before Egyptian slavery, when the nation was not a nation yet, only families. There were korbanot that were brought without any specific requirement of location, which means anyone was allowed to build a bama, a raised platform area upon which an altar was built and sacrifices were offered. Once the Mishkan came about, that facet of service of God was localized in the Mikdash. Subsequently, there was a period where bamot were permitted, and then when the Mishkan came to Shiloh, bamot were not permitted anymore, and after Shiloh, they were permitted until the temple was established in Jerusalem, and from that point onward, forever and ever and ever, there is only the localized focus of korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash in Jerusalem, and even when there's no Beit HaMikdash standing, sacrifices are forbidden any place else. Moshe Rabbeinu is sort of presenting the idea that even though a goal of our nation up till this point has been to reach the land of Canaan to become the land of Israel, that is not the end goal. And he speaks of, you have not yet reached the Minucha and Nachala, the resting place and the heritage which will be yours when the Beit HaMikdash is finally permanently established in Jerusalem. So things are going to be different from the way they were before. Things are going to be different than the way they were in the Midbar. And the people have to be prepared for these differences. That's basically it. But take a look at this pair of mitzvot. You're not allowed to offer korbanot, to sacrifice korbanot, anywhere outside of the Mikdash. And there is a positive command to bring all korbanot to the Beit HaMikdash, not anywhere else. It's a mitzvot lo ta'aseh, a prohibition, and a mitzvot aseh, a positive command, which are perfectly matched two sides of the same coin. And we find this in Torah a lot. I've mentioned this in the past. There's a mitzvah to fast on Yom Kippur. There's a mitzvah to abstain from eating and drinking on Yom Kippur. What's the difference? They're basically the same. There is a technical, more than technical, there's a conceptual difference between a mitzvah ta'aseh, a positive command, and a mitzvah lo ta'aseh. We could sum it up by saying that a prohibition is motivated or motivates a person to adhere to it by fear of God, fear of heaven, fear of sin, fear of punishment. But there's a higher level to the command of a positive mitzvah, because that calls upon more than fear of God, love of God. And Ahavat Hashem goes very much hand in hand with Yirat Hashem in order to make the complete committed Jew. At least that's the way it should be. Continuing down the list, skipping a little, we have the dual prohibitions, which we've encountered before a couple of weeks ago, but it is in Re'eh that they are counted, the prohibition against adding to the Torah and the prohibition of detracting from the Torah. Now, in an obvious gross form, this means that if the Torah says, or if it is Torah law, to write Shema V'yahavta and V'hoya Im Shamoa, the two first portions of the Shema, into a mezuzah case, onto a mezuzah parchment, into a case, onto your doorpost, and that is the fulfillment of the mitzvah, then if a person decides to write Shema and V'hoya Im Shamoa and the Aseret HaDibrot on parchment and put it into a mezuzah case on his doorpost, he is in gross violation of Baal Tosif, adding to the Torah. If he decides to write just Shema Yisrael and V'ahavta without the second passage, and he'll write it in big letters to make it prominent, and put that on his doorpost, then he is in gross violation of Baal Tigra, detracting from the laws of the Torah. Now, I say this is the gross violation, and what I mean by that is that the average Jew is not running in that direction. If the Torah says you take four species on Sukkot, a lulav, etrog, hadassim, and aravot, so you do. You don't take a fifth one, especially not for the sake of the mitzvah. Interesting side point in the detail of this. Let's say on Sukkot, I decided to adorn the bundle of lulav, hadassim, and aravot, which are all green, by putting a beautiful red rose and tying them up together. If I do it to beautify, I shouldn't do it, but if I do it to beautify, that's not a violation of Baal Tosif, adding to the Torah. If I would do it l'shem mitzvah, for the sake of the mitzvah, and have five species instead of four, that would be a prohibition of Baal Tosif. So even by the definition of what I call gross fulfillment or violation, we really shouldn't even spend time talking about it. There is a much more subtle result of this pair of prohibitions. And it starts with the goal of being honest when you teach Torah, when you teach halacha, Jewish law, to say to people and to teach them what is a Torah violation and what is a rabbinic violation, what is a strict measure and what is a lenient measure, where both of them are acceptable within the guidelines of Jewish law, where something is custom, to portray it as requirement is a violation of the spirit of Baal Tosif. You're adding to the Torah, and adding to the Torah distorts the Torah. And conversely, to say, oh, this such a thing is not that important. People do it, some people don't, most people don't. And to remove it from a level of Torah law when it belongs there, that would be the spirit of Baal Tigra, of diminishing from the Torah. Both of them distort the Torah. A famous question that comes out of all of this is, what about all of rabbinic law? We have centuries of rabbinic legislation imposing certain restrictions on us, which the Torah does not, requiring us to do certain things, which the Torah does not require us to do, and isn't that Baal Tosif? The answer is no, it is not. And part of the reason is that the Torah gives the authority to the sages throughout the generations to legislate in protecting the Torah with that legislation and in preserving certain concepts that might be lost under the circumstances of the time and for various and sundry other reasons. But the presentation of rabbinic law always has to have that honest presentation of saying, this is what the Torah forbids, and this was added by our sages. My favorite example, which happens to be mentioned in Parshat Re'eh anyway, so it's not a deviation from the weekly portion, is in the laws of milk and meat. And I've mentioned and used this example many times. It lends itself to it. Milk and meat is forbidden by Torah law. Chicken and milk is forbidden by rabbinic law. That has to be clearly presented. But let's go back to milk and meat, meat and milk. Can I take a salami and cheese, alternate slices, and make a sandwich and eat that sandwich? No, I may not. Why not? It is forbidden by Jewish law. So far, so good. By what authority within Jewish law is it forbidden to have a cheese sandwich together with salami? Remember, alternating slices. The answer is rabbinic law. The Torah does not forbid the mixing of dairy and meat unless it is cooked. If it is cooked together, then the Torah prohibits it. If it is not cooked together, the rabbis prohibit it. One way or the other, you cannot have a cheese and salami sandwich. But you should know the difference, even though on a practical level of what to eat and what not to eat, what's the diff? On a practical level, there's another side which there is a difference. And on a conceptual level, it's very important to understand what the Torah forbids and what the sages forbid in order to protect the laws of the Torah. On the opposite side of the same coin, a person who says a cooked dish, let's say lamb chops, which is being sautéed in butter. The butter is made from the milk of a cow. Is that forbidden? To cook and to eat that which is cooked of lamb chops sautéed in cow butter? Yes, it's forbidden. No Jew is allowed to eat that food. By the way, a non-Jew is allowed to eat it. We can say to him, B'tei Avon, Bon Appetit. We don't have to shy away from a non-Jew's eating of milk and meat because he is not prohibited to do such. There is one food law which we accept as applying to all human beings. It also comes from this Sedra, and that is the prohibition of eating the flesh of an animal or the limb of an animal, taking it when the animal is still alive. Eiver min hachai. The command to the rest of the world was back in Parshat Noach. The command to the Jewish people is in Parshat Re'eh. Bottom line, Eiver min hachai, limb from a living animal, is forbidden. Back to the lamb chops sautéed in cow butter. It is a prohibition according to Torah law. Well, you will object. Torah law says a kid in its mother's milk. Here, the lamb chop comes from a lamb, and the milk that made the butter came from a cow. Where's the possible connection? Oral law, Torah law, teaches us the scope of the prohibition of milk and meat, which includes the cooking, eating of that which is cooked, deriving of benefit from that which is cooked, of the meat of a kosher animal in the milk of a kosher animal, regardless of the relationship between the two sources. Anyone who says that that is forbidden only by rabbinic law, legislation, extension of Torah law, is in violation of the spirit of Baal Tigra, do not diminish from the Torah.
I'm Rod Serling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
Right before halftime, I was talking about the more subtle form of Baal Tosif and Baal Tigra, adding or detracting from the Torah, really the spirit of that law rather than the letter of the law. I tend to focus on that more than a regular mitzvah where, you know, it's an obvious thing. You do it, you don't do it, and you could talk about it. But this one, being more subtle, goes to attitude and belief, and some people will say, so what difference does it make? I'm a committed Jew, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and if it's Torah law, if it's rabbinic law, if I think it's Torah law and it's not, I think it's rabbinic and it's more, what difference does it make? I'm doing it. I'm keeping the halacha. And there is a point to that, but there is a completeness to the picture that's missing. And I think it's a very important aspect of Judaism. We're talking about Torah as God's law and God's word, and we should have the clearest picture that we can of it to see how our sages packaged it for us and to understand it as best we can. And I think sometimes probing to this fine-tuning is a very important thing. I think I'm enough said for now, although I've spoken about it before and I'm sure we'll speak about it again. But maybe one of my motivations is comes from the fact that orthodoxy versus conservative and certainly reform differ very strongly on what is within the scope of Torah law. And if I had to put it in a gross way, I don't want to overuse that word, I would say that the conservative movement, which claims to be committed to halacha, violates, at least in spirit, this Baal Tigra, by even when they recognize something is a halacha, they might not categorize it as a Torah law when it really is. Let's leave it at that for now. And before we get on to another topic, listen to a track from a recent album by Yidl, son of Mordechai ben David. And this particular track, I mean, the truth is that I got the album, I listened to it, I liked it. I chose this song, and I would play it even if there's no connection, and I don't need an excuse to connect it to the parsha, to connect it to the calendar. But we can. The words come from Tehillim chapter 122, the end, Yehi Shalom Bechelech, Shalva Ba'armenotayech, there should be peace inside your walls, referring to the city of Jerusalem, Shalva Ba'armenotayech, tranquility in your palaces, Lama'an Achai V'rei'ai, for the sake of my brother and my friend, Adabrana Shalom Bach, I speak and address this issue of peace in Yerushalayim. Leman Beit Hashem Elokeinu Avaksha Tov Lach. There is a notion that, and we, it is reflected in the Rosh Chodesh benching, the announcement of Rosh Chodesh coming up and blessing of the new month, where we speak of Chaverim Kol Yisrael, that all Jews form one fellowship, and there is very much attention paid, or should be paid, to the Bein Adam LaChaveiro, the interpersonal aspects of Jewish law and Jewish life. And it is very, very much related to the peace and tranquility of Jerusalem and the completion of Jerusalem. It's not an individual thing, it's a collective thing. And the reference to Achai V'rei'ai reminded me of that passage from the Rosh Chodesh benching, and I could say it's part of why I'm playing it. But really, I just would like you to hear this particular track of Yidl, and then we'll continue with Parshat Re'eh.
Shalvo, shalvo, be amin oisoyim. Aya chai v'reai Adah abrono sholoi bo
That was Yidl with Yehi Shalom Bechelech. Let's move on to another set of mitzvot from Parshat Re'eh. A lot of Moshe Rabbeinu's motivation for speaking to the people at this point is to warn them about idolatry, about the influence of the nations among whom we will find ourselves during the formative period in the land of Israel during the time of battles, and the temptation, which the people have already succumbed to accept various aspects of foreign cultures. And over and over and over again, there are warnings about idolatry. We come to a portion in Parshat Re'eh where the warning is sharpened, because it does not talk specifically about a threat from the outside, but rather a threat from within the Jewish people. We're talking about the enticer, a fellow Jew who is attempting to entice, mesit u'mediach are the terms in Hebrew, a fellow Jew to turn from God and to accept some kind of other form of religion or worship. The series of mitzvot, just to list them in their English translation, is to have no affection for an enticer to idolatry, not to relinquish hatred for an enticer to idolatry, not to rescue from death an enticer to idol worship. Now let's just take a look at those for a moment. Each of these is the flip side of mitzvot which we've already had in the Torah. The ahavta l'reacha kamocha means love your fellow Jew as you love yourself. Here, exception. The enticer, the one, the fellow Jew, be it a friend, a relative, a dear friend, or a close relative even, we may not have affection for such a person, even though our tendency will be to love our fellow man. Not to relinquish hatred is the flip side of lo tisna achicha bilavavecha. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Here it's, if you do, that's good. Don't leave that hatred. We are obligated not to stand by when we see a fellow being threatened for life, limb, or property. Lo ta'amod al dam re'echa. Comes this mitzvah in Parshat Re'eh saying, we're talking about an enticer to idolatry, do not rescue him from death. That someone enticed to idolatry should not speak in favor of the enticer. That a person enticed to idol worship should not refrain from speaking out against the enticer. and then, of course, not to entice an Israelite toward idol worship. These mitzvot form a block which show us the highest form of the threat. We can insulate ourselves better from outside threats. When inside we've got this kind of problem, it is most insidious. Now, I would like to modernize this for a moment, and I have to be a little cautious about it. Let me introduce what I want to say with the following other issue. Shabbat. The Torah requires observance of Shabbat. A Jew is duty-bound whether he accepts it upon himself or not. The fact is that a Jew is obligated to keep Shabbat and avoid doing certain categories of activity on Shabbat. In the time when we had the infrastructure of a Torah society, where we had all the mitzvot of the Torah in effect, the majority of the Jewish people of the world living in the land of Israel, a Sanhedrin, a system of courts, it was a punishable offense to publicly desecrate the Shabbat. Shabbat, for this purpose of discussion, has two facets to it. It is your relationship with God, and that means it's nobody else's business but yours and God's. Nobody at any time in Jewish history, any place in Jewish life, is supposed to look through the Venetian blinds and curtains of your home to see what you're doing on Shabbat and to do something about it. Not his business. It's between you and God. Any Jew who is listening to me now, whether you call yourselves Orthodox, religious, non-religious, secular, reform, conservative, reconstruction, renewal, anything, doesn't matter. If you're Jewish, you're obligated on the laws of Shabbat. You don't accept that, that's your problem. But you're obligated to keep Shabbat. If you don't, it's between you and God what will be done about that. When we have a society, a Torah society, there's another aspect of Shabbat violation, which is the public desecration of the Shabbat, spiteful against God and against the people of Israel to flaunt Shabbat violation. We don't have that today. All of the non-keeping of Shabbat, the streams of cars that drive through on the highways of Israel or any place else, unfortunately, with Jews driving the cars, they're all in violation of Shabbat. But the only thing that we could do about it is teach, show by example, and hopefully encourage fellow Jews to keep Shabbat better than they have been keeping, the ones who don't. And even the quality of Shmirat Shabbat of those who keep Shabbat has room for improvement. But that's not what we're discussing now. I'm bringing this up as an example of the difference between the status of violations when we have this infrastructure of the Torah society and when we don't. So I can say that public desecration of Shabbat is a capital offense, but that doesn't mean that I advocate the death penalty for Shabbos violation, because the situation is not such where we can hold a person accountable on that highest level. And by the way, I just want to emphasize, as long as I went off on this example, which is really a tangent, a Reform Jew cannot say, obviously this is from my perspective, cannot say, only Orthodox Jews and maybe conservative have to keep Shabbat and can't do these malachot, but Reform Judaism does not require X, Y, or Z. There is no such thing from this perspective of Reform, conservative, and Orthodox. There is Judaism. Judaism forbids desecration of Shabbat, and that covers all Jews, whatever affiliation they claim or don't claim. Again, I say this is besides the point, because I'm bringing it up in a way of understanding what I'm about to say. Today, let's go back a step. Missionary activity among the Jewish people by the various missionary groups and organizations and those religions that encourage proselytizing and missionizing in general or among the Jewish people in particular. This is an outside threat which we have to be vigilant against, and we have to fight, and we have to protect ourselves from it, and that's not what I'm discussing. I believe the Sedra, this week's Parsha of Re'eh, in this portion that I just presented, is talking about fellow Jews, and today I will use as the example various and sundry Jews for Jesus, or Messianic Jews, or call them what you want. It is a Jew who says, look, I keep Torah and mitzvot, I keep Shabbat, I eat kosher, I wear a tallis, and I daven with tefillin in the morning, and I say my prayers, and I do everything else, and I believe in Jesus, or they don't call him that, they call him Yeshua now, or Yeshu, or whatever. This is a form of idolatry from a Jewish perspective for the Jewish people. I am not now saying that Christians who believe in a Trinity or Christians who believe in Jesus with any divinity to him is a violation or not. That's a separate issue. But a Jew who entices another Jew towards belief in Jesus, call him whatever you want, is an enticer to idol worship, which is a capital offense. That does not mean that I advocate the death penalty or death to the enticer, but I am saying it is no less of a problem today, but with the absence of this infrastructure that I referred to before, we cannot carry this through. But it doesn't change the fact that this is our present-day version of these prohibitions from Parshat Re'eh. And it doesn't matter that the Messianic Jews will see themselves differently. I am obviously not presenting an objective analysis of this situation. I am presenting it from the subjective point of view of what I would call traditional Torah Judaism. And that's what comes to my mind, J for J, when we read these prohibitions and these mitzvot related to the Mesit and Mediach. Let me spend the last couple of minutes on the show. We'll bring up the topic later in the next couple of weeks, but Parshat Re'eh is its context, the concept of Shmitat Kisafim. This whole year, 5768, has been a Shemitah year from a perspective of the agricultural Shemitah. It has applied during this year. Some of it will continue to apply as the fruits of the trees of the seventh year are continued to be on the market, even after Rosh Hashanah. Leave that for a moment. There's another aspect of Shemitah, sabbatical year, which applies to money, specifically to a loan. Simplest example, if you lend, we're talking Jew to Jew now, you lend 1,000 shekel, $1,000, 1,000 British sterling, whatever. You lend 1,000 to your friend. If Rosh Hashanah comes and the friend has not repaid that loan, there are circumstances under which Shmitat Kesafim goes into effect. And the result of that is you no longer can claim repayment of that loan. I'll tell you also that the borrower is supposed to offer repayment even after the Shemitah year ends. You are duty-bound to remind him that it was Shemitah and that he is no longer allowed to claim that loan. He's supposed to say, take the money anyway, and then you're allowed to take it. And the sources tell us that a person, a borrower, who pays his loans after Shemitah, even though Shemitah had the effect of canceling the loan, is considered praiseworthy and to have behaved properly. But the concept of Shemitah, Shmitat Kesafim, I don't have time now to go into the fact that it doesn't apply from the Torah in our day and only by rabbinic law. I also don't yet, we'll do this in future week, I can't deal with the concept of prusbul, which is a document by which a person can claim his loans. It's a technicality, but I at least wanted to put onto record the mitzvot from the parsha, from Parshat Re'eh, which says, Miketz sheva shanim taseh shmita, at the conclusion of 7 years you shall make shmita. They're not referring in this verse, the Torah is not referring to the agricultural shmita. That's not at the end of 7 years, that's at the beginning of the 7 years, the seventh year. It's referring to shmita ksafim, and as I said, in the next week or two or three before Rosh Hashanah, we'll discuss this more. One more mitzvah from the end of Parshat Re'eh, and it's related to the three pilgrimage festivals, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. In addition to any other mitzvot of those days, there is also the mitzvah of Simcha, joy. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.